We've come to the end of not just our study, but we've come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And in this chapter, in this final chapter, we have been shown the choice we have to make. A difficult road. We have to choose if we are going to stay and remain on the difficult road. We have to choose if we are going to bear fruit, if we're going to do the will of the Father. We have to choose if we are going to build our life on the rock. But it is amazing to me that the Lord finishes the standard for entering into the kingdom of heaven. And we see here in verse 7 in our study this week that that standard is to do the will of the Father who is in heaven. The standard for entering into the kingdom of heaven after, at the end of, a kingdom message. Where he began, not even in verse 5, but just at the end of chapter 4, where he began with, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." As CJ exhorted last week, we have a choice what we will do with these sayings of Jesus. So let's start in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" This is a very solemn place in Scripture. For some, it may even be troubling. How could a loving God, you may ask that, how could a loving God, and then fill in the blank, how could a loving God say, "Depart from me"? Another question might be, what do you mean those who say, "Lord, Lord," and do things in my name? What does this mean that people could proclaim Lord and they can do things in the name of the Lord and then be told by Jesus that he never knew them? Maybe one of your questions is, could this be me? Could I one day stand before the Father and he possibly say to me, "I never knew you"? Let us be reminded of what we studied last week, the narrow gate, the false prophets. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, specifically on the Sermon on the Mount, said this: "These remaining verses of the Sermon on the Mount are not to show us more about the false prophet, but to reveal what is in us, that we are capable of self-deception. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, there was absolutely nothing wrong with saying, "Lord, Lord." Jesus is not teaching here that we are not to say, "Lord, Lord." Or maybe you might even think, are we not supposed to say it twice? Are we only supposed to say it once? What's the right way to do it? There's nothing wrong with saying, "Lord, Lord." What is important is that we must mean it when we call him Lord. It can't just be rhetoric. It can't just be words out of our mouth. We have to mean when we say Lord that we are saying Lord. And to say that he is Lord is to recognize that he is the Messiah and that he is who he says he is. And most importantly, because you believe that he is who he says he is, that he has authority in your life. But those who say, "Lord, Lord," and do not enter the kingdom of heaven, they are superficial Christians, and Jesus is not the authority in their life. We will see in the later verses that these are the ones who build their house on the sand. These are the ones who chose the broad way. These are the ones who either teach falsely or they heed to the false teachers who do not teach the whole counsel of God, but teach the easy way. They may even go to church, do good deeds, think Jesus is a righteous dude, but there is no sanctification, there's no holiness, and there's no fruit in their lives at all. All the "Lord, Lord" is rhetoric. It's saying the right thing to the right people in the right way to look the right part. I think one of the biggest questions we have when we read this passage, and it can be so confusing because we want to serve an all-loving God that just will welcome everybody in, that would never, ever say these words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." To some, that might be so troubling. We don't want this to be our God. We don't want this to be our Lord. But our Lord is long-suffering, and he's gracious, and he's merciful, and I never want you to forget that when you come to troubling passages like this. Nobody is going to be truly surprised. Maybe caught off guard because they got so self-deceived that they forgot to do what was necessary, but nobody's going to be completely caught off guard, because we have all that we need. It is to all of our disposal to have the whole counsel of God. But one of the biggest questions you may have is, what does Jesus mean? Isn't calling him Lord and doing things in the name you call him, wouldn't that suggest you know him and love him and have the assurance of salvation and therefore the assurance of heaven? Let us be very clear. It is only Jesus who could have said these words, these unbelievable words. Only Jesus knows the true heart. These are not words for us to ever say to anyone. This is not judging righteously. We do not have the ability to judge with condemnation. We can never say, "You're going to get to heaven and the Lord's going to say, I did not know you." Only Jesus knows the true heart. And it is Jesus who is the righteous judge. But to answer this big question, what does Jesus mean? How can he say this? Let's look at a few places in the Word that show such people who not only say, "Lord, Lord," but prophesy, cast out demons, do wonders in the Lord's name. And I don't get distracted by all the verses we're going to go through, and don't feel like you have to write them down. If you want to go back and study these, just write down the address, the reference. But it's important that we see all the different places in Scripture where people do just what I just said, do. Just what Jesus said here in these verses. Matthew 24:24, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Philippians 1:15 says, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife." As we get into the next chapters in Exodus, we're going to see that Pharaoh's magicians were able to perform signs and wonders, and yet they were not godly men. James 2:19, "You believe there's one God? You do well. Good for you. Even the demons believe and tremble." 2 Corinthians 11:13-14, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." 2 Thessalonians 2:9-10 says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of truth, that they might be saved." So with all of these verses that we just went over, we see that many will look like believers. They will say, "Lord, Lord." They will prophesy, they will do signs and wonders in the name of the Lord, but they are actually deceivers. They are actually false. It is actually the work of the devil. But the devil isn't in awe that Jesus is talking about. There are many of us, as human beings, we are very capable of falling into deception and doing things on our own will without the devil's help. He'll be right there, spurring us along. But we can, all by ourselves, be deceived. Because it says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not?" It's almost like they're saying, "Wait, I thought I did it right." It seems as if they are surprised that they truly thought that they were going to heaven. And it's also interesting that when they said this, you know, "Lord, I did these things in your name." But Jesus didn't say to them, "Actually, you didn't." He didn't say that. He didn't say, "You didn't do anything you claimed to do." They did do those things. The verses we went over affirm that signs and wonders can be done by just about anybody. But these miracle workers, they were not saved. We saw this in the Thessalonians verse. They were not saved. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They thought they were, based on what came out of their mouths and what they were able to accomplish, but their hearts were dark. They were never saved. Jesus never knew them. Salvation is not simply a verbal confession. We confess with our mouths and we believe in our hearts. Then we will be saved. It's not just a verbal profession. We must believe in our hearts. But this is a sobering realization that anyone is capable of saying the words and doing the little Christian dance and not be saved. There are many who do good works. They do good things. They do things for the community. They do things for others. They might even study the Bible and write a book or get a high degree in theology or have organizations based on Christian themes and Christian values, study prophecy, again, write books and have podcasts or whatever. But if it was only on the surface, if they just did it for the sake of doing it or for the accolades of man, because they just simply wanted to do good things and be a good person, doing the wrong thing for the wrong motive is no good. It does us no good. They were surprised, not because they didn't know any better, not because nobody ever told them exactly what the Bible said and no one ever laid out the plan of salvation for them. They were surprised because they were self-deceived. They were deluded, but they chose this. They chose not to truly surrender. They had the resources. They had the whole counsel of God, yet they chose their own ways. CJ said last week, Jesus never meant for the gospel to be loved. It was meant to be lived. In verse 22, many will say to me, in that day. The word in that day, or not the word, the phrase in that day is a reference to the final day of judgment. And we, if we had the time doing a study on the phrase in that day, it would be wonderful. There was much to learn about it. But just to give you an overview of that phrase, generally, most people associate that day, which is also known as the day of the Lord, with a period of time or a special day that will occur when God's will and purpose for his world and for mankind will be fulfilled. David Guzik, in his commentary on this passage, he makes a really good point about this verse, something I hadn't thought about. He says, it is staggering that Jesus claimed he is the one that people must stand before on that final day of judgment, and he is the one rightly called Lord. This obscure teacher in a backwater part of the world claimed to be the judge of all men in that day. Jesus right here is telling us that he is the righteous judge. It is he who we will stand before one day and give an account. It is he who is God. And we need to consider that one day when we come to this place in Scripture and we read that there will be a day. There will be a day where we stand before Jesus. And we need to ask ourselves, what will he say to us? And if we have received the work that he has done on the cross and confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that he is the Son of God, we will stand in that day. And the work that was done on the cross and the blood that was shed for you, all you will hear is, well done, enter into the joy of the Lord. You did the will of my Father. But one who had never received and believed and lived accordingly to the truth will hear the words, depart from me. I never knew you. We have to consider that day and what Jesus will say to us. So how can we be assured that Jesus isn't speaking of us? How can you be assured that Jesus isn't speaking of you in this verse? Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but she who does the will of my Father in heaven. Those who do the will of the Father in heaven are those who have the assurance of their salvation. This solemn place in Scripture, it exhorts us of the need of self-examination. For if anyone thinks him to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own works, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. I've heard that there's been debate on whether or not we should examine ourselves. We should never be focused on ourselves. Our focus should always be on Jesus. But this verse in Galatians tells us we have to look at ourselves. Are we in the Word? Are we applying what we are learning in the Word? Are we obedient to God's command? Are we doing the will of the Father who is in heaven? We need to look intently and ask, are we doing those things that assure us of our salvation? Do you desire more than just to say, Lord, Lord? Do you also desire to know his will so you can do his will? Is your heart such that you would cry out that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death? If this is you, you can be assured of your salvation, assured that you will enter the kingdom of heaven. But those who chose the easy way, those who choose the easy way, will listen to partial truths and do things only on the outward. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Remember that that was their choice. It was their choice. It goes on in verse 24 and it says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount with his objective for the sermon, that we would hear his words, hear his sayings, and that we would do them. And that therefore, immediately after the scary verses that we just read, are more assurance. We hear God's word, but we don't just hear them, we do them. We do the Father's will. And when we are like the wise man and we are the wise woman, again, we have more assurance that we will enter into the presence of the Lord.
I love these final verses. They're so final. Jesus sums it up so well. He's really a good teacher. But they're an amazing summary. They give credibility to the entirety of the sermon, that it was preached just how we have studied it. Chapters 5 through 7 were taught and given at one setting, because there was such a beautiful conclusion to all he had previously said. These verses teach us of the outcome of our response to hear and do or not do. What will you do with these sayings? These sayings, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. What will you do with these instructions in holiness? Let's look at these two houses and these two house builders. We know they both built houses, and it is safe to assume they built the houses in the same general area, since both had rains, floods, and wind blew and beat on the houses. They have a little bit in common. They also both heard the sayings of Jesus. So they were house builders who built houses in the same region and heard the sayings of Jesus. I wonder if they were friends. They had a lot in common. They had things in common. Their houses had things in common. Built in the same area, and I'm going to assume that they were relatively similar in size and appearance. How are these house builders different? Well, there's two differences. The foundation of their homes is one, and what they did with what they heard. But that is really only one difference, because what they did with what they heard resulted in how they built their homes, and therefore the difference in their foundation. The stark difference between these men, one was wise and one was foolish. The foolish man built his house on the sand. Luke's gospel, when you look this up in your homework, it is a little bit different. It kind of combines the two passages that we are studying tonight. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. I so much prefer the Matthew verses because I don't have to say the word vehemently. But in Luke's gospel, the house builders are used as an example of those who say, Lord, Lord. This tells us the man who built his house on the sand said, Lord, Lord. And it gives us a little bit more clarification on those whom Jesus will one day say, depart from me, I never knew you. What would cause a man to build his house on the sand? This isn't saying that he had beachfront property and he had more money. He built his house on the sand. To build your house on the sand in this context means that you failed to lay a foundation. Now, I would imagine a few things about this man. He was in a hurry. He was hasty. He didn't see the importance of going slow. He also didn't see the importance to plan ahead. Nor did he pay attention that there are rules to building a house. I like to refinish furniture, usually with paint. Every now and then it's a strip and a stain, but I'm too lazy to do that very often. So usually it's with paint. And a few years ago, I wanted to refinish my desk. Dave had bought me a desk many years ago. It was a gift, and I didn't want to get rid of it, but it wasn't my style, and I just wanted to make it absolutely beautiful. So I bought the paint after doing lots and lots of research and looking on Pinterest and deciding how I wanted my desk to look. And I bought a paint that said, no prep work needed. That sounds fantastic. And I knew it was too good to be true. And I already had done a few other projects, and I knew that prep work was kind of important. But no prep work, that meant no cleaning, no sanding, no priming. And like I said, I was new at my hobby, and sanding and priming is so boring. It's so boring, and you don't see the results for so long, and it takes many hours. And as you do all the prep work and you sand it down, and it's starting to look uglier than what you started with, and you put the primer on, and then it looks gross. But the prep work, it's not sexy. It's just not. You don't see the results for so long. And so I put on this beautiful, expensive, no prep work needed paint. And when I was done, it looked beautiful. My desk looked beautiful. It was exactly how I wanted it to turn out. I stepped back and I thought, no prep work was needed. It looks great. But now it's starting to get sticky. It's sticky on top. It's sticky because what was under the paint that I put on it, primer would have kept that from happening. It would have sealed it. It would have allowed the paint to have a new surface, not the surface that was underneath, that was dirty and needed to be sanded and cleaned and primed. And now it's chipping. And I know all painted pieces chip eventually, but it's chipping way before it should be chipping. And a good foundation would have given me many more years before the chipping happened. I was hasty. I was lazy. I bought into the lie. No prep work needed. I was not diligent to take the time to learn the importance of all the steps.
So was this man. He was lazy. He was not diligent to learn, to take the time to do all the steps. Have you driven by our property, if you're familiar? We're building a church up on 5th and Woodland. And have you driven by? We broke ground an entire year ago. And I know it was a year ago because as all things in my life seem to happen, we broke ground on the Monday before my daughter got married. We broke ground on Monday. She got married on Thursday. And it's like, why do we always have these big events in our lives right up next to each other? But she had her one-year anniversary last week. It's been 1 year, and I still don't see anything above ground. We moved tons and tons of dirt. 47,000 tons of dirt were moved. And then we built a wall, but the wall is below. It's still not above ground. But over the last few months, we've been laying the foundation. We've been putting in the footings. I'm not big on construction. The footings, and we've been laying the foundation. And it takes a long time, just like sanding and priming. It takes a long time. A bird can see it. An airplane can see it. A drone can see it. I can't see it. I drive by and I still just see dirt. I drove by today and there's mounds of dirt. Where's our church? Is it ever going to be done? It's so hard to be patient. What is being done right now to lay the foundation of our church is boring, but it is absolutely necessary. But you know what's really interesting is the house that was built on the sand and the house that was built on the rock, one had a foundation and one didn't. When they were finished, on the day that they were finished, they looked just the same. There was nothing more spectacular about the house that had the foundation. Just like the foundation that we can't see up on the hill is spectacular, it's not. Neither is primer and sanded wood. But they look the same. So you can step back and go, there's no difference. It looks exactly the same. All that is being done right now with our church is absolutely necessary. The wise house builder knew this. He knew the importance of doing the research, of assessing the risk, of getting the permits, of taking the tedious time to not only lay the foundation, but to choose the right foundation. And he didn't just build on the rock. He dug deep. I imagine them both at a housing expo with great ambitions of building their homes. And a very wise man stands before them at this expo and he gives a presentation on not only how to build a house, but where to build it and what to build it on. Details were given on the necessity of a solid foundation and all the benefits that come with it. They both heard. Only one believed it to be important. And then one day the rains came, the streams rose, and the wind was violent. Ladies, the storms will come. They are coming. They're actually here. We are living in incredibly dark times, unlike anything I have ever seen in my lifetime. And I've been around a long time. I have kids who drive minivans. I've been around a long time. But aren't things incredibly dark? Don't you watch things in the news and see things in social media and think, I've never seen anything like this? And what's so distinctive about this time is that going after our kids. It is dark. The times are dark, and we must be ready. We have to be ready. We have to be ready so we can stand firm, ready so that we can help others, ready for that day when we stand before Jesus. But being ready takes time and it takes diligence. We have to be in our Bibles, learning, applying, understanding, digging a deep foundation founded on the Word of God. But we won't be ready if we do the easy. If we just show up at church and we say a couple praise the Lords, got a good Christian lingo and jargon down. If we nod our head in agreement, just some Christian values. Yeah, that's good stuff. That's good stuff. Good for you. No, we must hear and we must do. We need to enter the narrow gate and we need to stay on the difficult road. A solid foundation built on the rock will weather the storm. Abraham Lincoln said, be sure to put your feet in the right place. Then stand firm. You can't stand firm on shaky ground. You can't stand firm. Your house can't stand firm if it doesn't have a foundation. Put your feet in the right place, right here, and then stand firm. Jesus finishes his amazing sermon with this illustration of house builders and houses and foundations. If you hear these sayings of mine and do them, you will stand firm. This is how we are to live as Jesus' disciples. Everything we have studied since last September, this is how we are to live. Everything we have studied since last September, is the difficult road. We can do this, right? And this, everything we've studied since last September, if you've been with us since this January, this is how we live as disciples. This is how we dig deep and lay a solid foundation. Living accordingly, living according to God's word, is building a life on the rock. And Jesus is that rock. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, said King David, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. He is our rock. We dig deep into that rock and we lay our foundation on him. It is he who is our foundation. It is he that we can trust and run to in the storms. And when the storms come, and if we've chosen to live by his sayings, we will be equipped with how to pray. We will know why not to worry and how not to worry. You will be familiar with difficulties because you've chosen the difficult path. You have learned to not do things for the attention of men, and you've chosen the right treasures. You will have also chosen to forgive and therefore live in the freedom that comes with forgiveness. You will know the importance of having a right heart that even loves your enemies and goes the extra mile. When the storms come and these are the choices you have made, you will be equipped and you will stand firm. As a citizen of God's kingdom, you are set upon a rock, living in holiness. And the storms will be hard, but because you heard and did, you will remain standing. You will be radically different from the world. Counterculture, salt and light. So let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to chapter 5 in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I trust that you are all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that everyone here in this room will never hear the words, depart from me. I trust that we are all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are not and you are fearful, please talk to your small group leader. Talk to the person who has brought you. Come talk to me. We want to talk to you about the free gift of salvation. But I do trust that we're, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ here today studying the Bible, that you don't just want to be a believer, that you want to be a disciple, that you want to be a follower of Jesus. And Jesus tells his disciples here in this passage, after he shares the Beatitudes with them, but before he goes into the rest of this sermon, that they have a job to do. We have a job to do, and that is to be salt and light. But Jesus doesn't just challenge us to be salt and light. He doesn't say, go out and be salt and light, or you should be salt and light. He says, you are. You are salt and light. The Beatitudes teach the character of the Christian. The rest of this sermon, which starts in verse 17 of chapter 5, it teaches the conduct of the believer. So we've got character and conduct, but the verses I just read, they teach of our influence in the world. In John chapter 17, Jesus is about to go to the cross. But right before he goes to the cross, he prays.
He prays to the Father. It's one of my favorite places in Scripture. He prays for himself. He's done the work that the Lord told him that his Father sent him there to do. And then he prays for his disciples. He finishes with praying for us and the future. But right in the middle, he prays for his disciples. And he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Our job as Jesus' disciples is to go out into the world and shine our lights. To be salt and to be light. These are two household items that we are familiar with. They were familiar with it then. We are familiar with it now. Salt is a preservative. Before refrigeration, it was necessary to keep things from going bad. The world obviously is and has been on a path of deterioration. But we as believers and disciples are to be a sort of revitalization to stop the decay. But we must remain salty. We must remain effective. Salt is actually very stable. I keep my salt on the counter. I don't put it in the fridge. It stays there for years and years, and it remains salty. It has an almost infinite shelf life. However, it can lose its effectiveness when it is mixed with impurities. So in order to remain salty, we need to remain counterculture. We need to be set apart. We need to be holy. We cannot mix with the world. Jesus sent his disciples into the world, but they were not to be of the world, because that is when we can get mixed and we can lose our saltiness, and therefore we are no longer effective. Salt was also used as a preservative, but it also provides flavor. Just the right amount makes all things tasty. So let us seek holiness so we can slow down the decay in this world and also make the gospel appealing and tasty and beautiful. You are the light of the world, it tells us in verse 14. Jesus declared in John 8, in one of his I am statements, his first I am statement, I am the light of the world. In Psalm 27, David proclaims that the Lord is his light. We only have light because we only are light because we have his light. It is his light in us that allows us to shine his light. It shines in and through us, and we must shine his light in this dark world. It says we must let our light so shine. That is the title of our study. It's on the front of your book, to let our light so shine. When someone is in need, let your light shine. When someone is mean to you, let your light shine. When someone hurts you, let your light shine. When you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, let your light shine. If somebody's pulled over on the side of the road with a broken car, let your light shine. If somebody can't pay for their groceries in the line in front of you and you have the means to do so, or they don't have their credit card, let your light shine. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Our light must shine before the world. It can't shine in our basements. It can't shine in our couches. We have to go out. When we're in our basements and on our couches, we spend our time in the Word so that we can know him, know of his light, so that we can then go out and shine. Our light is to be seen, and the world will be drawn to him in his goodness. And we have the privilege, as we shine our lights, to be a part of gathering more into the kingdom of God. This is the influence that we have. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I've said this several times throughout this study, he says this, the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. Being mixed with impurities does not attract people to Jesus. They might come into church and they're just going to see a bunch of hypocrites. And I know we're all a bunch of hypocrites saved by grace. But we need to be so set apart, so different, holy, so that we attract the world to the light that is Jesus. So this is what we now must do.
as we are going away from the safety of our small groups and this time together and sharpening one another with what we have studied and what we've learned, we need to evaluate ourselves and not be deceived. Are we doing the will of our Father? Do you say, Lord, Lord, with all your heart, mind, and soul, with a willingness to travel on a difficult road? Have you been diligent to lay a solid foundation founded on Jesus? In hearing the sayings of Jesus, do you also put them into practice? Do you truly believe Jesus when he says, this is how we are to live? Then let's live according to all we have learned. It's revolutionary. It will change us, but it will also change the world. This dark world that needs his light shining through you. Let us be the salt and light needed to bring glory to our Father in heaven.